At the ending of World War II, as the fog of war lifted and the smoke cleared, the world began to see the terrible atrocities that were committed by the Nazis. Now, there are always atrocities in war, and I think you could make a good argument that war itself is an atrocity. But they were seeing atrocities committed on a scale that staggered the mind. In fact, a new word had to be introduced to describe the scope of the atrocity. And that word, we know it today, it's common, genocide. That word came about as a result of that. Now, we know about 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. The total number of human beings killed in targeted mass killings by the Nazi regime was closer to 13 million. 13 million. That is a staggering legacy of evil. Now, at this time, the end of the war, a number of high-ranking Nazi leaders were captured or surrendered. It was decided that they should be put on trial. They needed to be tried for crimes against peace and against humanity. The trials were held in Nuremberg, Germany, and they became known as the Nuremberg Trials. Perhaps you've heard of them. Probably a number of you had. Now, this was the first time anything like this was ever done. And those who were conducting the trial wanted to make sure it was fair and above board, as much as it could be. So a psychiatrist was brought in to ensure that these men were competent to stand trial. Just like any other defendant, you want to make sure they're competent to stand trial. You want things to be fair. So they brought in this psychiatrist. The psychiatrist had a good deal of prior experience in his field before the war. His name was Lieutenant Colonel Douglas Kelly, and he was the director of the San Francisco City and County Psychopathic Hospital before he joined the Army. So he wasn't a novice. He knew what he was doing. So when Kelly first met the prisoners, he was expecting to meet monsters. Instead, he found what seemed to be ordinary people. Polite, personable, in some cases likable. This revelation initiated a quest to discover how seemingly ordinary people could perform such monstrous atrocities. Now, what Dr. Kelly found should make us a little uncomfortable. What he discovered in all these men is that they're human. He likened them to everyone else in the world, just put under a certain circumstance in a certain period of time. He tried to dissect if they were evil or not, and discovered that evil exists at any point, in any circumstance, when the time and environment and climate allow it. I think we would agree that while this is somewhat true, this is not really the whole story. Today I want to look at our potential for evil and, more importantly, what God is doing about it. What Dr. Kelly was saying is that there is a darkness or potential for evil in every person. While I agree with that, I disagree that external conditions trigger that evil. Circumstances, climate, environment, and time, they can exacerbate evil, but evil comes about through choice. For example, Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he makes an observation about the time he was incarcerated in a Nazi concentration camp. And his observation was that he was treated better by some of the German guards than he was by his fellow Jewish prisoners. You know, so it's a choice how you are going to act. We should begin with a question. What is evil? And where does it come from? Is evil even a thing? In other words, is evil the opposite of good, or is evil the absence of good? In the same way that darkness is the absence of light. Any conversation about evil needs to begin with the Bible and who the Bible reveals as the evil one. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, I'm going to be beginning, I think, I'll jump in here in verse 12. Now, this is kind of confusing. This is like an overlay. So the prophet's talking about the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre, the earthly ruler of Tyre and the spiritual ruler who is behind the throne, right? We see who this ruler is because it's quite obvious this cannot apply to a human. So, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. It's interesting, those stones that are mentioned in verse 13, they're 9 of the 12 stones that appear in the breastplate of the high priest. So there was something big going on here. The anointed cherub that covers means that Satan, before he was the adversary, was actually a throne guardian of God's throne. What made that cherub become the adversary, the evil one? He was created perfect. How long did it take? We don't know. Could have taken eons. Could have taken a relatively short time. We have no idea, but we know it happened. What's the trajectory of that? You're going from somebody that was created perfect, and obviously it says here that his problem basically began with pride, right? Because of his beauty, he was proud, and it set him on this trajectory. So if we think about his function there, right, his office, well, we know he was attractive. We know he was probably looked up to. He was important. Ironically, all of the qualities that we consider desirable actually led to his downfall. You know, we tend to think of pride as haughtiness or hubris, but really, pride is anything that exists that exalts the self over God. Let's notice something Paul says in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. Now he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, you know, if a man wants to be a bishop or an elder, these are the qualities you want to look for, right? So whoever is a candidate for this, we would assume, is a Christian and already has these qualities, right? Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome or covetous, blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. But then you skip down to verse 6, and he says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You follow that? He's saying that under the right circumstances, even a Christian who's doing everything right, if you ordain that person ahead of time and they get pride, they are on the same trajectory as Satan. It's important to realize, again, that Paul is talking about somebody in the body. Too often we feel, because of who we are, we're incapable of the worst kinds of evil. Perhaps thinking that we have advanced beyond such vulnerabilities. Maybe because we rightly do some things other people don't. Notice 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." He writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Just because he makes the way of escape doesn't mean that everyone might use it or take advantage of it. Notice verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee. You know, without getting into specifics, and I was really wondering if I really wanted to go here at all, but I thought it was relevant to my message. Without getting into specifics, the Church of God has experienced some of the worst kinds of evil. And I mean within the church. Thankfully, by and large, we try to follow Christ, and these incidents are outliers. But there have been cases of the worst kinds of crime committed within the church. Sexual impropriety, theft, murder. I don't like to think about that. How does someone go from years of fellowshipping with people, years of living by Scripture, years of celebrating the festivals together, sharing in the New Testament Passover, to murdering those same brethren? Boggles the mind. I could go to other examples, but you get the point. We are not immune from the same kind of corruption as the rest of the world. Does that make you uncomfortable? It should. Makes me very uncomfortable. But you know what? Sometimes it's good to feel uncomfortable. Notice James 4. I'll begin in verse 1, and bear in mind here that James is talking to the church of God. You can tell that from the context. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Is James speaking figuratively here about murders, about coveting, about fighting, about warring? Maybe. But experience has shown us that he could have been speaking literally, because it can happen. It can happen. You know, in verse 5 it says, "Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" That means God desires our friendship. He desires our love. And this is an important point. Because as free moral agents, in order for us to be able to love God, to be a friend to him, to choose a relationship with him on his terms, there has to exist the possibility of choosing not to. That has to exist. How can anyone who is in a right relationship with God do such things? They, for whatever reason, forsake or fall away from that right relationship that God desires. Something or someone takes precedence over God. Notice what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's saying a lot of things here about the man of sin, the son of perdition, but I want to zero in on verse 7, because he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." This is in Paul's day. Already at work. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." No one knows, as far as I know, you know, what that means. I'm sure when the time arrives, it would become apparent. But what is the mystery of lawlessness? What is that? It's existed from the time of Paul. If you look at this writing, it's going to get worse before it culminates before the return of Christ. The whole section is difficult. I mean, it's mentioned in tandem with the man of sin who exalts himself above everything, including God. So again, we see pride as a factor in this. Putting oneself over God. We saw how pride led to lawlessness in Satan. How pride is even a concern when you want to ordain someone to serve because of the way pride works. Now, a mystery in the Bible is something that's not humanly discernible. It requires some kind of revelation. Remember, Christ is talking to his disciples, and they ask him, "Well, how comes you're talking in parables all the time?" And he says, "Because to you, it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not. So I speak to them in parables." And then he quotes Isaiah, you know, "Seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear." But it's something that requires a kind of revelation. So what is it? What is it about lawlessness that is not apparent or easily discernible? What is it about lawlessness? Well, since the scripture doesn't absolutely say what it is, we have to kind of try to mine what this is talking about. I would say a good possibility is that lawlessness makes itself desirable and even appear good. Certainly, I think we can agree in the world we live in the society we're a part of, that's the case. "Oh, I'm not bound by any of their rules. I'm free. I'm my own person. I can do what I want. Who are you to tell me what to do?" You know, there's a pride in that, isn't there? Tied together. Another possibility is that lawlessness is attractive in spite of the fact that sometimes we know better. Right? Paul even gives us a clue. You probably know where I'm going to go in Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, he says, well, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that darkness, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what's good, I don't find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, and yeah, it kind of gets confusing, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a flaw. I find a law. It's probably a flaw, too. That evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know, to many people, almost anyone in the world, what I just read here makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. It's nonsense to them. Because ultimately, we do exactly what we want to do. Except that any follower of Christ understands perfectly what Paul is saying here. We get it. We get it. We live within this tension that comes from the sanctification process. Living by the Spirit, not living by the flesh, not yielding to the flesh, putting to death figuratively the flesh. We're all aware of this. So why am I spending so much time reminding us of our potential for evil? It's not something we really like to think about. Well, the reasons began somewhat personally, and I probably thought if I feel this way, maybe some of you do as well. So this coming week is another festival season, another spring festival season. Celebrated one last year, we'll celebrate this year, and God willing, we'll celebrate another one next year. I know that you don't have to be observing these things as long as 50 years for a degree of familiarity to occur. Because after a number of years, it does. That's how we are. Because they become habit, we don't think about them as deeply as we might. Sometimes we might just be going through the motions. Sometimes these festivals become so familiar that I think we may not get as much out of them as we could. And I speak to myself, mostly. And part of the reason for that is quite simply how our brains work. God designed our brains to work in a certain way. He designed our brains to operate on an economy of thought. We do the mundane things throughout our day without thinking about them at all. We don't even think about them. And what that means is that when things become habit to us, our brains don't expend any more energy thinking about them than they have to. In many cases, this is a good thing. We don't spend time thinking about the mundane tasks. For example, some time ago, I was watching my granddaughter Laura tie her shoes. And she was using a method that I'd never seen before. And I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. I said, Laura, can you show me that again? Which she did. And then I said, well, can you teach me how to do this? Which she did. Yes, my granddaughter taught me to tie my shoes. But very quickly, I reverted back to the way that was familiar to me. Because I don't like thinking about how I tie my shoes. Since I'm the age of, I don't know, when you learn to tie your shoes? 3, 4, 5? I mean, I've been tying my shoes without thinking about it. You put your shoes on, zip, zip, they're tied, and you're off to do whatever you put your shoes on to do. I didn't like having to think about it. But that's how our brains work. Sometimes we fly on autopilot. In order to overcome this economy of thought regarding the festivals, it is good to be reminded of just what they represent to us and how necessary and vital they are. We need to be reminded of the darkness that each one of us has in us so we can appreciate the light that has been given to us to overcome the darkness. Genesis 4. This is about Cain and Abel and Cain's problem with his offering. I think I'll start in verse 4. I'll jump in. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In verse 7, sin lying at the door is not a real good translation. The idea is more sin is crouching at the door. There's a difference in the lying posture and the crouching posture. The crouching posture is a posture of attack. And that's what God is trying to get across to Cain. Sin is personified as a crouching animal ready to attack. God tells him, you need to rule over it. So obviously, it is Cain who needs to rule over himself. The spring festivals remind us that we, as well, need to rule over the darkness that is in us. And they show us how. Passover is God extending the hand of fellowship to us, inviting us into a relationship with him. We can't initiate this relationship. Just like Dan mentioned earlier, Israel could not possibly extricate themselves from slavery by any device or strength they had. God had to do it for them. And it's the same thing with us and spiritual sin. We could not possibly extricate ourselves from that. God has to do it, and God initiates it. We don't come to him. He comes to us and extends us his hand and says, I've got something better. Notice John 1. John 1, beginning in verse 4, talking about the Word, or Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, doesn't even get it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. A relationship that brings the only light that can overcome our darkness. We will be celebrating this coming week. Philippians 2:13 tells us that God even helps us to will to do what is good. I guess I'll turn there. Philippians 2. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He even makes us want to do what's right. He helps us. Now, eating unleavened bread, it's an object lesson in doing what God asks. It's not what we normally do, or maybe even what we want to do, but it's what he asked us to do. Now, have you ever considered why God chose this particular object lesson? To illustrate the importance of following him? Sometimes I like to do this exercise. I kind of consider alternatives. If it wasn't this, how comes God didn't choose this or that? How comes we don't have the festival of no shoes? It reminds us, it's a yearly reminder that we need to be circumspect about how we walk, that we need to choose our path carefully, that we don't want to rush into things. How about the festival of no darkness? So for 7 days, every spring, we leave a light on all the time, all night, to remind us that we need to always walk in the light and not yield to the darkness. Glad that God didn't decide that festival, because for 7 days, I wouldn't be sleeping. You know, both of these things would have value, but both bring difficulties. God, in his wisdom, chose something not terribly difficult, and at the same time, not completely easy. It is out of our normal eating habits, so we can't miss it. You know, until recently, bread was a big part of a meal. It's not so much for us today, so we do lose a little bit in the times in which we live. I mean, because we have all kinds of baked goods and unleavened goods. They basically had bread or unleavened bread. And when you didn't eat bread, you had the unleavened bread, and that was that. You know, eating also, we're taking something into ourselves, something out there, and we're putting it in here. In particular, it's something specifically that God tells us to take into ourselves. And that's key. For instance, his teachings. We could liken it to his teachings. We take them and we put them into ourselves. Or actually, I guess technically, he writes them on our hearts. But they're taken into us. Perhaps the bread that came down from heaven, Christ, who lives in us, who dwells in us, we take him in to us. You know, we need to think about these things. I think God likes us to think about these things and these possibilities. One of the names for unleavened bread is the bread of affliction, illustrating that allowing God to work in us is not easy. It's hard. Expressions like take up your cross daily and follow me, that doesn't sound like we're going to a picnic. And also, this next verse I'm going to read in Luke 13. Luke 13, beginning in verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter the narrow gate. I always think of this scripture. There's a commercial on TV now, and you know it's one of the three. It's either about lawyers, pills, or gambling, right? This one happens to be about gambling. It's a long line of people riding a massive tandem bicycle, and they're going in this bright doorway, and it's lit, and it's like, oh, let's go here, you know? You get on the bike, and you just go through the door. And his scripture, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein. I think of that every time I see that dumb commercial. I guess it has value then, because it puts my mind on God's word. Maybe not for the right reasons. But we need to be reminded of just what it takes for our salvation and what God had to do and what Christ had to do to make that happen. You know, we've looked at evil today and we've seen that each one of us has the potential for any evil ever perpetrated by a human being. That's a little hard to take because there have been some really evil people. And you wonder, I mean, we're talking about Nazis and you talk about Adolf Hitler. Was he more evil than everybody else? What about the 12 Nazis that were arrested that supported him? What about the 80% of the German population that voted for the Nazi party? There's enough evil to go around, and it is out there. You know, while that's sobering, it should help us appreciate the things that God has put in place for us to overcome that evil. There's a well-known saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." That is true. Now, the evaluation of the prisoners at Nuremberg included being evaluated by a psychologist in addition to the psychiatrist, Dr. Kelly. Now, if you don't know the difference, a psychiatrist is a medical doctor, and he looks for biological reasons for brain issues. A psychologist operates on the mental plane. He looks at not biological things, but the mind itself, right? So they were really thorough here. The psychologist's name was Gustav Gilbert. And Gilbert observed something that all of the imprisoned Nazis had in common. They all lacked empathy. Now that explains a lot. They all lacked empathy. There was no remorse for what they did. They were fine with it. Empathy is a hallmark of agape love. It is that selfless, unconditional, and sacrificial compassion that transcends personal feelings, focusing on the well-being of others regardless of merit. This is exactly God's approach to us. And it's the approach he wants us to have to others. What a blessing, as well as a responsibility. So this year, as we partake of the New Testament Passover, and as we eat the unleavened bread, don't just think reminder. Think wake-up call. Because the reality is sometimes we need a wake-up call. For my last scripture, I'd like to turn to Isaiah 60. Now, in Isaiah 60, the context is Jerusalem. But I think it applies to us even more. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Have a blessed and meaningful festival season.